Ryan.
This morning, it's my pleasure to share with you once again. Pastor Paul is celebrating his 34th wedding anniversary. So we thank God for that. Amen. What an incredible example they are as a married couple to us as a church. I mean, I see their relationship, how the Lord uses them, how they honor God in their covenant vows. And to me, it's such an encouragement. 34 years, I'll be barely at 23, so I'm learning from those who have gone before me and how the Lord has blessed them. So this morning, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. So just hold it there as a place, John 13, verses 1 through 17. There was a story in the Daily Bread on August 11th, 1992. It was a story of two men who hadn't seen each other. They met for dinner at a restaurant, and each of them ordered a fillet of sole. A few minutes later, the food server came back with two fish on one plate, one with a good-sized fillet, the other one with a smaller one. Well, one of the men took the fish and took the smaller one, put it on a separate plate, and handed it to his friend. His friend says, "What are you doing? How dare you?" His friend reached out, asked, "Well, what are you talking about?" "Well, you took the small fish and you gave it to me and you kept the bigger one for yourself." And he asked him, "Well, how would you have done it?" "Well, I would have given you the big fish and I would have kept the small fish." To which his friend replies, "Well, that's the way it is right now." It shows us that man universally, all of us, have a struggle. We have a tendency to want to cater to our own needs, to pamper ourselves, to put ourselves first, to be inner-focused for our well-being, right? This is kind of a tendency that's universal. The passage this morning, I invite you to turn there now, is John 13, verses 1 through 17. I'll read it through one time through, and then we're going to go back and review what the Lord is speaking to us this morning. And that, in fact, is my prayer, that the Holy Spirit ministers to us through the preaching of the word as he washes us, as he cleanses us from all iniquity and makes us more in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John 13, 1 through 17 reads as follows. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things unto his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. He then poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel in which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I give you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who was sent greater than one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." I invite you to refer to your bulletin on which you'll find the sermon outline, and I encourage you to take notes. I encourage you to think aggressively, actively to what the Lord would speak to us this morning. Because as I mentioned, what I'm about to preach is not a topic that is easy to take in our natural state. All of us, including myself, have wrestled with this text and will continue to wrestle until the day the Lord calls us home. Everyone struggles with selfishness. It's a universal struggle with pride. Our natural instinct is self-preservation. I remember as a college student listening to a motivational speaker. I was a business major, so we were encouraged to listen to this a guru of management, of which he summarized the nature of man as such. When he wants people to initiate a change to accomplish a goal in their life, he understands that man is pretty basic. He's motivated by two factors. One is to maximize pleasure. The second is to minimize pain. And I think all of us can relate to that at some degree in some instances, right? Where we do want to enjoy the best and we want to avoid the worst. We have a tendency, which isn't always bad, but if it's not kept in check, to be unbalanced. To have an overwhelming consumption about ourselves and about what we want in our own needs. This self-consumption leads to self-preservation, which then leads to self-exaltation. And this leads to pride, where it's all about me. I was early in my career, and if you know me, you know I'm a numbers guy. I work in accounting, but early on, I don't know why I thought I was a sales guy. And I was in a culture with guys who are considered by a culture to be the alpha males, right? And we had a slogan every day. We saw each other. We would give each other a high five. And we would say, "Top of the food chain, baby." That jargon translated means we are superior. We're the best. And it was a way to pump ourselves up with confidence. And it was a false sense of confidence because I look back now and we weren't that successful. But in our minds, we were self-deceived. And unfortunately, a lot of people live this way in our culture, where there's an era of entitlement, an era of superiority in how they conduct themselves and how they expect others to refer to them. Even now, as far as being so self-absorbed that they're so confused as to who they even are, we're asked to respect people by the pronoun they prefer, even though it defies all logic. There's no doubt. And I think I don't think anybody in this congregation would deny that we are living in a Romans chapter 1 culture, where the culture has been so self-absorbed, so deceived, so blinded by their own sin that they do not regard God. We're proudful. Unfortunately, many ministries have coddled and catered to this mindset, and have denied preaching the truth of God and exchange it for a man-centered gospel, of which they preach the benefits of salvation without the call for repentance, of which they preach the blessing without the humility, without the reverence for the holy God and doing his will. Well, naturally, the natural man is drawn to such preaching as the natural man has itching ears, wanting to hear what they want to hear. I hate to disappoint you, you're not going to find that this morning. I think we're going to get hit pretty hard, but in a good way. I think God is going to bless you in a special way that I don't believe you'll leave this place the same today. The Lord speaks about this pride in Psalm 10, verse 4, where he says, "The wicked in his haughtiness does not seek God. There is no God in all his schemes." The natural man exists as if he will not give an account to a holy God. In fact, he refrains from even acknowledging the truth, as Romans 1 says. Christian author and business coach John Maxwell writes, "Pride can also mean conceit, arrogance, or superiority. This kind of pride is based on self-centeredness and is destructive. But if we were transparent today, we would see that even Christians in sound teaching churches struggle with this issue. And the Bible makes it clear as to why that is. Because although we are forgiven and justified in Christ, we are still attached to a body that has not been regenerated. This body will die and be resurrected in an uncorruptible state. This mind will one day not be polluted with the tendency and the desires of the sinful man. All of us have to keep this in balance. All of us have to live in submission to the Holy Spirit. And this teaching today, what we read in John, will speak to that. Now, I'm going to speak a little bit about this passage that I read in John 1:17 in two phases. And I want you to stick with me because they are going to combine and they will fit according to what I believe the Holy Spirit will teach us this morning. One is going to be centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ as we see it in this passage. And the second is going to be as to how we respond to the gospel of Christ. In verse 1, Jesus reminds us of his mission. This passage, the background and setting, is considered what is called the Upper Room Discourse. Chapters 1 through 12 of John focused on the public ministry of Jesus Christ. But in chapter 13, there's a turning point where John, being a firsthand witness, one of the 12 original disciples, includes details from chapter 13 through 19, which describe the last 24 hours of Jesus Christ. The last two chapters just focus entirely on the resurrection and what he did with the disciples after his resurrection. So it's very heavily focused on these last 24 hours in this Upper Room Discourse. And chapter 13 presents the setting before he gets into the actual discourse by sharing what is called the Passover meal, the Seder meal. The Seder meal is a traditional celebration. This place where they were at, this upper room, Mark 14:12 to 15 describes how they ended up here. It says the following, verses 12 to 15. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare to go to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upstairs room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The room was either on a rooftop or on the second level with a canopy. It's not the lavish hall that Leonardo da Vinci paints for the Last Supper. But it was a place in which they would share the last Passover meal. The gospel describes this in the Gospel of John as being the night before Jesus is betrayed, which Jesus is arrested this night, and the next morning, which would be a Friday, he was killed on the cross, which would make this day a Thursday. But the other gospels seem to have a little bit of a contradicting point, and some Bible scholars have questioned as to what night this is actually dealing with. Is this the actual Passover meal? Because other Gospels would tell us that the Passover meal was actually prepared on a Friday, and when Jesus dies on the cross, it's when the lambs were being slaughtered for the Passover meal. So how do we reconcile this? So this was a little bit of a challenge, but John MacArthur brought some clarity in his commentary on some research he did to explain this. And he explains it this way, that a Jewish historian, Flavius Josephus, and also the Mishnah, which is the authoritative collection of exegetical material embodying the oral tradition of the Jewish law, describes that the Jews in the northern part of Israel celebrated the Passover on a Thursday. And the Jews in the southern part, which would be Jerusalem, celebrated the Passover meal on a Friday. And that's because of their way of tracking days. It was a different tradition, a different culture, where in the north, the day was from sunrise to sunrise, and in the south, it was from sunset to sunset. And so to track the Passover, it was not out of the ordinary that the northern Jews ate it on a Thursday. And we see that whether that is, in fact, the Passover, which I believe it is, it does lend itself to have Jesus eat that last Passover meal with his disciples on a Thursday to be sacrificed on the cross on a Friday. And in God's providence, he satisfies the symbolism of the Passover lamb as a lamb of God who would be slaughtered for the salvation of mankind. What is the Passover? Why did they celebrate it? Well, if you recall in the Old Testament, the Hebrew people were enslaved in Egypt, and this was a last plague that God gave, and he instructed his people to take a lamb and to kill it and to take blood from the lamb and to put the blood on the doorpost of their house. And they were to then gather as a family, and they were to cook the lamb over a roasted fire, and they were to eat the lamb with bitter herbs. In addition, they were to make bread, but they should not add leaven to the bread because it represents that they were going to eat quickly because they were going to leave quickly. This meal of the lamb and the unleavened bread with the bitter herbs was what the Lord instructed them to do and to memorialize. As you know the story, in God's judgment over the plague, he judged every house in Egypt that did not have the blood on the doorpost by killing the firstborn male and the firstborn beast of that household. But the homes that were found with the blood on the doorpost were passed over from this judgment. And this is what God used to deliver his people from slavery. And God tells them in Exodus 12, verses 13 and 14, it says the following: "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will come upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day shall be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." Forward now to Jesus' time, still a traditional meal for the Passover. And so this is the setting in which we find ourselves in chapter 13 in the upper room, gathering for this special occasion. Foot washing also requires a little bit of background and explanation because we don't have that as a custom or practice in our culture. But in the first century, every home was equipped with a basin, a pot, in which there was water in the home. And the reason for that was because as guests arrived at a house, it was customary as a sign of respect, as a sign of hospitality, to have their feet washed. Why did they have to wash their feet? Well, it's obvious that in this time, the roads are not paved, they're dusty, they're dirty, people wore open-toed sandals, and as they walked from place to place, their feet would become polluted with dirt. And when they would enter a house, this task of washing feet was reserved for the servants. But not just any servant, but the lowest ranking servant of that household. So in this culture, if there was servants who were Jewish, male and female, the woman would take the role. If it was between the adults and the children slaves would take the role. If it was between the Jewish slaves or a Gentile slave, the Gentiles would take this role. It was an undignified task. And this was what this represented. a sign of honor for somebody coming in, and the person doing it recognizes that they're not worthy of much else more. It's a chore. R.C. Sproul explains that this was one of those things where if you did not offer this, it was an insult to your guest. In your notes, if you look at the fill-in for that part, it says in verse 1 that we're going to read momentarily, we're going to see that trusting in the sovereignty and love of God is what is described here in verse 1 as we now get into the text. John 13:1 says the following, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." This hour is referring to the hour of his death, in which the hour had been spoken of previously in the ministry of Christ when the mobs would turn against him and they tried to kill him. It was not his hour. And God in his providence and his sovereignty would preserve him up until this moment. But now we're at the threshold of which it's actually going to happen. And Jesus, all-knowing, recognizes that his hour had come. This was a time in which he was going to fulfill his mission to come and die on the cross and die for the sins of mankind, of which he would then say at the end, "It is finished. Accomplish the work of salvation." He knew this hour had come that he would depart from this world to the Father. No doubt, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are unified in this plan of redemption, having loved his own. Now, this phrase, having loved his own, requires a little bit more of analysis, because what does it infer when Jesus loved his own? It infers that there's others that are not included in this group. He loved his own implies that there are others who are not his own. He loved them until the end. He loved them, this word end would infer until completion, completely. He loved them to the perfect point. The sovereignty of God ordained all of history, the Passover, the culture, the nation of Israel, the law, the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, and even now the death of Christ, all in his sovereign plan, all to show the love he has for his own. The time and place of his birth, the time and place of his death, he loved them to the end. Jesus died for his own. Jesus did not die for the sins of every man who has ever existed. The priestly prayer of Christ to the Father says the following in John 17:9, "I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Jesus in his prayer is asking for these who God will give him, those who would believe in him. We know Romans 8:29, very well known to us, "For those he foreknew," meaning that he already loved, "he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that they would be the firstborn among many believers." Ephesians 1:3-5 also give us this assurance that God ordained salvation for those who would believe. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Jesus loves his own. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, know that Jesus, God, Holy Spirit, love you completely. Loves you perfectly. There is nothing you can do to make him love you more or less. He loves you wholly. And Romans continues to tell us that there is nothing that can separate you from this love. Nothing created, no demonic force, no scheme of man, as the song says, could ever pluck us from his hand. Jesus uses this statement as he prepares to die, John 13, verse 1, as a foundation for what's going to happen over the next 24 hours. John shows us that Jesus is, on your notes, the Passover lamb. Jesus is the Passover lamb. What the Passover lamb represented in the Old Testament as the lamb who was slaughtered and whose blood was going to cover that household represents the life of Christ, who would be the Lamb of God, who would be killed and whose blood would cover the believers. They would eat the lamb with bitter herbs, representing the bitterness of the death of the cross. John 1:29, John the Baptist, upon seeing Jesus, says the following: the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7 about Jesus being our Passover: "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sanctified." The leaven represents symbolically sin. So when God asks the people to eat unleavened bread, he's saying to remember that this is uncontaminated with sin. And Christ is, on your next point, the unleavened bread, as he lived his life without sin. John 6:35 says the following: Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." Jesus, being the Passover lamb, whose death would be the bitter herbs, and who the unleavened bread is also symbolically represented in what Christ would do on the cross, changes the Passover meal. The Passover meal was a way to memorialize what God did in the past, and they would also do it as a future look to what God would do when the Savior Messiah would come and deliver his people once and for all. But now that Christ is here and he's about to die on the cross, this meal is going to be changed, where on this night, Christ will initiate another meal, the Last Supper, in which he says, "Changing this bread represents my body that is broken for you. This cup represents my blood as a pact of a new covenant. Do this in memory of me." Today, our church celebrates as a tradition communion on the first Sunday of the month because of this ordinance God instituted, where now we no longer look as Christ as the Passover lamb. He has now accomplished salvation, and now we proclaim salvation in Christ on the cross when we partake of the communion. And we do so up until the day he returns, proclaiming his return as the coming king. We read that on Psalm 110 when we opened the sermon, where David sees his Lord and he sees God, the Lord. He says, The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool." He is speaking of when Christ returns, and as we celebrate communion, we are anticipating that great day. Did Christ transform the Passover? Absolutely. He fulfilled the promises of God's salvation. But this is why Jesus explains some of those passages that are difficult for the crowd to understand. When he says in John 6, 53 and 56, it says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." The crowds had no idea what he was talking about, and they thought he lost his mind. This man wants us to be cannibals. How is he talking about us eating his flesh and drinking his blood? And many walked away. But what he was speaking about metaphorically, symbolically, is that Christ, being the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread, would present himself as the sacrifice of which we symbolically would eat and ingest in our life to bring us nutrition, to bring us life from the dead. And as we know, 1 Corinthians 11, we say it every time we have communion with the Lord. Paul the Apostle recalls this night, and he memorializes what Christ indicated about his body being the bread and his blood being the cup. Continue on in your notes. Also note that in John 13, 1, what was the motivation? He loved. So love motivates humble service. Love motivates humble service. I remember as a young man in my early 20s, I wasn't married, I had no kids, and my sisters already had several infants, and my mom would babysit them. And I remember their diapers being soiled, and I would just leave the room. It's like, there's no way I would touch that child. There's no way I'm going to do that. I'm not going to clean the baby's bottom, and it's undignified. It's not for me. Until the day I had my sons. All of a sudden, I didn't seem to mind it. Why? Because I wanted to make sure that they were clean, that they were well. Love motivates humble service. When we talk about the love of God, which who loves us completely, who loves us perfectly, then we begin to understand what Christ did. And we begin to see that this act of washing feet was actually symbolizing, representing his humility of dying on the cross for us. This is more, this is a deeper meaning than just washing a person's feet out of hospitality, out of humble service. This act of Jesus, what he was showing him, was this is what God has done. Love. We know John 3:16, it's well known, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Hebrews 12:2 speaks about the love of God, what motivated Christ to continue to go forward and die on the cross, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame as he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ seeing the joy set before him beyond the cross, what would happen as a result? This love that God had to call his people to be the bride of Christ, to be adopted sons. John, 1 John 3:1 describes this as, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. As such, we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The love of God motivates humble service. And as I mentioned, the deeper lesson is found on John 13, verses 2 to 12, in which we see a clearer picture of what this means. During the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing the Father, had given all things into his hands. Jesus was in a position of authority. There's some people who have a little bit of power, a little bit of money, and they feel like, I'm not going to do that because I'm better than most people. Yet Christ, being God incarnate, understanding the Father had given him all things into his hands, did the following. That he had come from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, taking a towel and girded himself. This was either well into the meal or after the meal. And guess what? Nobody had washed feet. They had entered this ceremonial meal to memorialize the Passover in this room which they had prepared for them, which God ordained to have ready this night, and nobody washed feet. In fact, Luke tells us that the disciples up to this point were arguing with each other as to which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. You see, even they struggled with this self-centeredness and this pride as to wanting positions of prominence, positions of reverence, positions of respect. But Jesus gets up. When he says he laid aside his garments, that word laid aside is used in the same context when Jesus speaks about him, the good shepherd. He lays down his life for his own, for his sheep. Christ lays down his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself. At this point, you know, he takes off his outer garment, he has his inner garment, he takes a towel, which now he is dressed, he's wearing the garb, the uniform of a servant. Verse 5, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel in which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part of me. Understand then that this is beyond simply removing dirt from feet. What Jesus is speaking about here is his humility on the cross, of which if we do not share in his humiliation, we will never share in his exaltation, said R.C. Sproul brilliantly once. And it is true. Peter did not understand what act was being done to him symbolically. So when he says, you will never wash my feet, Jesus tells him, you don't understand. God Almighty, the Holy of Holies, has humbled himself, taking the form of a servant to wash you. To wash you. Peter, not fully understanding, thinking, well, if this is a good thing, then don't stop with my feet, do my hands and do my head. To which Jesus gives him an incredible declaration. If a person is bathed, they are already clean. And he says, Peter, you are clean. Jesus says to all those who have been born again, you are clean. You have been washed. Your soul has been made right with God. You only need to wash your feet. Well, if you're clean with God, what's this foot washing then that he does to Peter? Well, we can understand this now, that as born-again believers, we are positionally holy with God. We are justified in Christ. We are secure. But as we struggle with self-centeredness, with pride, we still sin. To which Jesus Christ, that act of humiliation on the cross, continues to wash us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, speaking to believers, he is faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This foot washing process continues in our life because of the humiliation of God himself to do this act for us, which in turn then represents that you and I, symbolically in this lived out, acted out lesson, are no better than dirty feet. Right? So how then can we ever think that we are superior to anybody? If God himself humbles himself to do this act, how can we ever tell God no when he asks us to do something? It is recognizing who we are in Christ and the work of Christ and how he has washed us that changes everything in our mindset, in our attitude. What he did would have us fear offending my Lord, would have us run away from sin. After knowing what God did to cleanse me from my sin, why would I ever want to toy with something that displeases him? And he said, not everyone here is clean, because he was speaking of Judas. So Judas, although he had his foot washed, which again is more than just a physical washing of dirt from his feet, his soul was not clean. Judas was a self-centered, self-seeking, self-promoting man who wanted to be a revolutionary, who joined the 12 with the understanding that if he is the Messiah, he is going to reign, and I'm going to reign with him. I will have a position of power, of prominence, and I will get my revenge. But after 3 years of ministry with Christ and hearing that this is all coming to an end with death, Judas is discouraged, he's frustrated, he's angry, and he thinks, I'm going to get what I can while I still have a chance. 3 years down the drain, but maybe not. If he's worth something to somebody, maybe I can pocket 30 pieces of silver for his life. The mindset of Judas was one of pride, one of selfishness, one that was evil. Satan himself entered him, says the passage. And when Jesus sits down and he says, do you understand what I have done? Which leads us to our next fill-in. Only Jesus can wash the soul. No one else has humiliated himself to save you. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And the second bullet point, only Jesus bears the humiliation of the cross. Insulted, naked, beaten, taken outside the city gates, recognized as a common criminal. The humiliation of Christ was that plus the physical ailments, but beyond that was the fact that Christ understood what that meant spiritually. That in that moment in which he would present himself as the Lamb of God to die on behalf of sinners, that the wrath of God would be poured out. God the Father would pour out his judgment on God the Son, who at that moment on the cross would represent the wickedness, the sin, the penalty for sin is death. Christ would endure that for all of us who would believe in him. The Father who would more than once identified his Son as, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Sees his Son hanging on a tree, calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The wrath of God. Only someone without sin could have endured. An innocent man, Christ, endures the humiliation. Speaking of this, Paul writes in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, admonishing the believers to have this understanding. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This act of humiliation, this sacrifice, was accepted and received by God as satisfying the wrath of God. And as such, God has exalted him to the position of prominence, to the right hand of God, until he puts all things under his feet. He is the Lord, the name above every name, to which every knee will bow, believer and unbeliever, and confess he is who he said he was. This authority he speaks about in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18, when he says that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Christ reigns supreme. He is God. He is the one who we serve. And although we submit and we are subjected to governing authorities, to leadership structures that God has ordained on this earth, ultimately our service in humility and obedience is to Jesus Christ. And if we see that, then maybe our annoying boss isn't so bad. Maybe our nagging friend isn't so bad, because we realize that beyond that, there is a greater vision that it's not all about me. It's about what God has done, and it's about how I am to respond to what the Lord has done. I'm going to continue in verse 12, John 13, verse 12. So when he had washed your feet, he asked him, reclining at the table, do you know? He explains the lesson. The call to humble service is point number 5 on your notes. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. I like the wording here because John cuts to the chase. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. He says, you saw what I did. Do you understand what I did? Am I the Lord? Am I the master? Absolutely. He affirms that I am. And he says, you ought to do the same. This is a call to humble service. He's explaining the lesson now that because God has humbled himself to save us, that we also in recognition should respond with this same mindset. When we understand the gospel, we understand how we are to live. In Luke 9:23, speaking of the call to be a disciple, Jesus says, he was saying to all of them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross daily and follow me. So when we struggle with humble service, with humility, with pride, it's probably because we have a low view of God's work, of God's holiness, of the humility of Christ. And that we also have an improper view of who we are. We're blinded by pride. 2 Samuel 12, 7, I've added this in your notes because it shows King David in a situation in which he was self-centered, saw Bathsheba bathing, and he desired her, and he wanted her for himself, and he took her, and he committed adultery. And then he realized who her husband was, and he had him murdered. And he thought, well, I covered my tracks. It's going to work out. But God addresses this issue through the prophet Nathan. And he goes to David, and he says, King, let me tell you a story. There was a very rich man who had a lot of sheep. He had a lot of resources. And there was a poor man who only had one lamb. And this poor man loved his lamb. He cared for it. He took care of it. He slept with where it was lying. He fed it. He nourished it. He loved this lamb. And the rich man, throwing a party, instead of taking from his flock, he goes and he takes this man's lamb. Upon hearing this, King David is filled with rage. And he says, surely this man must be put to death. To which the prophet replies, oh, King David, you are that man. When we are blinded by sin, sometimes we don't recognize that we are that man. We are that person who has been so self-centered and so unfocused on the glory of Christ that we live as if there's no God or he's here on Sunday, but during the week, I live according to what I think is best. I believe God would have us live in humility and in service to others. And there's a blessing in this as we continue on point 6. The blessing of humble service, verses 16 through 17. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you do these things, you are blessed if you do them. This is a promise. If you understand this, which that is the affirmative, if you know these things, it is since you understand what I just taught you. There's a condition word that follows. If you do these things, you are blessed. When we understand what God has done, I believe that we, spiritually speaking, respond as did Mary when she comes in with fragrance and washes Jesus' feet with her perfume. When the woman comes in with the alabaster box in Luke 7 and washes Jesus' feet and with her tears and takes her hair and wipes them. They understood the humility of Christ having forgiven them their sins, and they understood their response to their Savior, of which they would do this undignified act, saying that, no, it's not undignified, it's glorious. Since we understand this, you are blessed if you do this. If you do not experience the joy of your salvation to its fullest, if you're seeming like, you know, I'm always negative, I'm depressed, I'm angry, what's going on? Perhaps this may be your solution. Perhaps it is a time to now take the focus off ourselves and focus on what God is doing around you, in your family, in your community, in your church, at your workplace, and assume the form of a servant for the glory of Christ. Truly, truly, you are blessed if you do these things. As you know, I wear a goatee, and I've trimmed it down a bit because for those of you men who have a beard, mustache, you recognize that sometimes when you eat a meal, you don't realize, but sometimes food crumbs go in there, right? It's disgusting, and so I want to keep it clean, but it's a reality. And so there's a story of a man who was eating cheese, and there was cheese stuck in his mustache. And he didn't see it. And so as the day went out, he would go somewhere, and he says, oh, this place stinks. Then he'd go somewhere else, and he'd say, this place stinks. And he never quite figured out why everywhere he went just stunk. The problem was on himself, right? It was that block of cheese that had begun to mold under his nose. But this is also a small illustration as to maybe why sometimes we are not satisfied in our relationship with Christ, in feeling the joy and the peace of God and the fullness of love. Maybe the problem is with us. Maybe we are carrying things on us that we shouldn't, and Christ is offering to wash us from this. James 4:6 says, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And finally, point 7, there's a warning against pride, so we've heard the blessing of it, but I should also advise you as a preacher of the Word of God that the Lord does give us a warning. If we continue in sin, if we continue indifferent to the way we live as professing believers, God will deal with us. The Holy Spirit will deal with us. And that is because he loves us. He disciplines those he loves. And he says the following in Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be humble in the spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Heed this warning. God will bring us down when we rebel against his ways. Be careful who you associate with. It says, better to be humble with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Those relationships that alienate us from the will of God, that fill our pride and fill our self-centeredness, we need to avoid that. In application, I'm going to close with a few points, which we'll pray afterwards. This is a little survey, a little reconciliation that you can do with God this morning. And I'm going to list some of these bullet point fill-ins. And as you fill them in, if one or two or more of these are a recurring theme in your life, then thank God that God is making you aware of this morning, that he is calling you to see something that maybe you haven't realized that will transform you for a blessing and for the good of your life. So the first bullet point, an evaluation as to whether we are self-centered, as to whether we're prideful, if we're selfish. Self-centered people are frustrated when they are not the center of attention. They are not the center of attention. It always has to be about me. And if I don't get to have that platform, if I don't get to have my say, if I'm not the one who's heard, I'm not happy. Whoa, careful. Second point, self-centered people are easily offended. Easily offended. Can't say anything to them because all of a sudden they're upset or hurt. There's too much self-love that they cannot accept anything that kind of goes against what would be for their comfort or desire. Point number three, self-centered people are easily given to anger. This is a little bit different. It's not only that they're hurt, but they hold grudges. They retaliate. It's easy to push this button. Self-centered people, lastly, are above humble service. Yeah, I recognize there's a need to do that, but that's not for me. Somebody else can do that who isn't as valuable, doesn't make the income I make, isn't as educated. That's for somebody else, but no, my friend, God being God Almighty, wash his feet. Who do we think we are to say that's not for me? I'm going to add one more just because I think all of us are going to relate to this one. Self-centered people are frequently late. Ouch. Oh, man. Unpunctual. At work, where they should be, there's commitments, there's a respect for time, for people, and yet they can't make it because they're occupied sleeping in a little bit longer, doing something else for themselves, and it's a lack of respect for a commitment. And I know all of us struggle with this one, so, I mean, again, all of these are universal. I'm speaking to myself as well. But I think this is good that the Holy Spirit will cleanse us this morning as we come before God in prayer now. And we begin to ask God to forgive us our sins and to thank him for the humiliation that he endured in my behalf so that I can be called the Son of God. Let's bow our heads and look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you, God, for your word that washes us, God. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that transforms our thinking and makes us understand with clarity your truth. Thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ as a humble-hearted Savior who endured the cross on our behalf for the love and the joy set before him. Lord, help us as your people to recognize this position, this place you've given us as the elect, as the children of God, as servants, as slaves of Christ. Help us, Lord, to glorify you in all we do. May we walk in the Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.